Next 2 weeks, this should have been like real tree camouflage instead of the black, and maybe we should have a Winchester 30-30 with a box of shells up front or something like that. The guy should at least get to pick the decorations for a couple of weeks out of the year, right? So Dev doesn't like that idea at all. That's a good idea, right, Tim? Tim approves. Well, we'll see. Tim and I will see what we can do next year to make it happen. A couple weeks ago, we were chatting about the church, and we started asking the question, what is church, right? What is the church? And I'm going to do just a brief overview. I had a couple pages of the review, but I'm going to make it short because time is getting close here. And so we talked about some of the answers. If I was to ask you guys that question, what is church? All kinds of answers would come, right? Some of you might say the family of God, a community of believers, the building where Christians meet. You might say the church is the bride of Christ. You might say church is what I think of. It's the time of week where I meet with other Christians, right? It's the time where it's the Lord's Day, and I go there, and I just hang out and spend time with other Christians. We encourage each other. Church is a place of worship. It's the arms and feet in Jesus. There's lots of different ways that we could talk about church, right? We know that our community, the world, can look at it differently, right? They won't have that same perspective on church, right? They're not a part of our church family. They don't necessarily know what goes on here, and so they're not going to see it quite the same way, right? So they just might see it as a place where those weird religious people meet. For some people, see it as more like a social organization, right? They see the church does good things, and that's great, and they value churches in the community, but it's not really for them. It's not a place where they would see themselves going on Sunday, right? So there's lots of different perspectives within the church and outside the church on what exactly is church all about. Then we talked about a third group of people, and these are God-fearing, good-intentioned Christians who believe that the church is no longer really relevant in their lives, right? They see their faith as more just a one-on-one thing, right? It's all about me and Jesus, but they really don't have much use for the church, right? And this has just become, honestly, more and more common in recent years. And I've heard it stated this way, that I love God, but I don't think church is necessary. I might go to church if I have time, but it's not really an important part of my walk, right? And that verse that Pastor Ray just shared, I mean, that's just an excellent verse, right? It just talks about the church as a body. And, if my leg is like in Minotonus, it's not really part of my body, is it? You know, I can't function, right? And so it's just so important for us to have an understanding that each of you here today are part of the church and are part of what forms the church in this community. And without each other, we can't be the church. I can't be the church all by myself, and you can't be the church all by yourself. It's when we come together as an assembly of people, worship the Lord, honor the Lord, do the things that Christ directed us to, that's when we're functioning as the church, right? We have to be intentional on maintaining that mindset. We talked about that as well. When we fight that battle, as I said, it's an upstream current right now in society, right? More and more people are seeing church as kind of an optional thing, and it's getting pushed off to the margins. And so we have to be intentional to come against that and just really be strong in our understanding and our belief of why church is so valuable and adds so much value to our life, and it's so integral. We started talking about the history of the church, right? And I won't go through and talk about all those things again, but we mentioned two things about the church, that it's unexplainable and undeniable, the growth of the church, right? It's just amazing how a carpenter from Galilee, created a following, and he only really had a public ministry for 3 years, and then he was crucified by the Romans, and he kind of had a ragtag of followers that kind of took the message to the world. And in 300 years from Christ's death, the religion of Christianity, it was called the Way back then, that became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Just phenomenal growth. It moved from tremendous oppression, tremendous persecution, to being the de facto religion of the day. And so that's just absolutely, it just doesn't make sense from a natural perspective, but it's because God's hand was on the church, right? Growing the church. It's undeniable just because we're here today along with, over 2.1 billion people on the earth that would identify themselves as believing in Christ or having a faith in Christ. And that's a third of the world's population. That is just absolutely amazing that 20 centuries after Christ came, that's where we're at. And so we also talked about the fact that, when we meet here on Sundays as the church, and when we function as the church in the body of Christ in the community, that we're fulfilling so many prophecies when we do that, and we're part of God's great plan to bring salvation to humanity, right? The mission of Jesus is really our mission, and the story of Jesus is our story, and it's our job to carry it to the world. But here's the catch. In order for us to be good stewards of that plan, in order for us to be effective in carrying that plan, we really have to be on the same page in our understanding of the church. What is church all about? Why do we go to church? Why do we do the things we do? If our understanding is united, then our faith is going to be united, right? What happens when our faith is united? That's when we're truly effective in seeing God move in our community and seeing God move in our lives, right? And so it's not just about, you know, learning about the church and the origins of the church just because a history lesson might be nice, but it's so key for us just to be on the same page, understand where we've come from and where we're headed so that we move together in unity. So let's continue talking about the word church. I read this scripture last time I spoke, a couple weeks ago, and we'll read it again. This is from Matthew 16, 33 to 20. Seeing how awake you all are. Pastor's listening. Matthew 16, 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overpower it." This is the first time the word church is mentioned in the New Testament, mentioned in the English New Testament. The church is referenced in this way in the context of a prediction that Jesus would build his church and nothing, including his death, would stand in his way. We talked about the fact that the Greek word for church is the word ecclesia, right? And it wasn't a religious term. It wasn't something that was exclusive to the church. It was a term that was used to describe basically citizens gathering together for a purpose, or soldiers that were gathering together for a military purpose. So it was a gathering or an assembly of people that was called out or called together for a specific purpose. That was an ecclesia. And that was the word that was used in the Greek translation of the New Testament. So when Jesus used that word, ecclesia, how his disciples, when he said, "I will build my church," how they understood it was, "I will build my own assembly of people, and then the foundation of this new assembly will be me." That was their perspective. When he said, "I will build my church," they're thinking, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to build a new assembly of people," and that was their perspective, right? It makes such a difference when we think of it that way. In thinking about this, why didn't we just use the word gathering, right? If ecclesia means a gathering of people or an assembly of people, why don't we use the word gathering? Well, that's a good question. Perhaps that would have been a better choice for sure. But the fact is that it was translated originally ecclesia, which is really good, but the word gathering is not there for the word church in our New Testament, in our English translations. Here's what happened. I'll explain a little bit more why that is the case. So we talked about how the fact that 300 years after Christ's death, Christianity became basically the official religion of the Roman Empire. What happens? The Emperor Constantine, actually just before he was emperor, basically declared freedom of religion. So there was to be no persecution of any religions at that point. He kind of opened it up and there was freedom of religion. And then what happened soon after that, that was a real big shock, is that he identified himself as a personal believer in Jesus Christ. So he said, not only are you free to worship as you wish, which really took the burden of persecution off the believers, but then he shocked the Roman Empire by saying, I'm a believer in Christ. I'm a Christ follower. And that made a huge difference in that culture of that day. What happened is there were so many decades of Roman rule where they're trying to stamp out Christianity, and then the ultimate leader of the Roman Empire says, "I'm a Christian." That really changed things up. And basically, what happened was Christianity became fashionable, became popular to align yourself with the leader and become a Christian, right? It really changed the dynamic that happened there. You know, Christian worship before that time was really informal. There wasn't a lot of rules, customs, regulations, that sort of thing. I did a little bit of research, and honestly, they mostly met in people's homes. That's usually if Christians were going to get together after Jesus' death, you know, for the 200 or 300 years that followed, most often it was in people's homes. They would have meals. They often started off with a meal. They called it a love feast. That's a rough English translation. It's basically an old school potluck dinner. That's basically what it was. People brought food to their homes, and they fellowshipped, and they ate together. After meal, they would sing songs. They would read scripture together. They would discuss theology. They would discuss what God's doing in their life. Just kind of like what we would consider like a small group or a home group, right? Just spend time doing those things. And then they would always usually end by taking communion together. So it's just a powerful, kind of intimate time, but it's usually happened in people's homes, right? Occasionally in a city, there might be a building that would be dedicated for that purpose or set aside for that purpose, but it was actually pretty rare. And those buildings were pretty plain Jane. They might have a tapestry or a mural or something like that, but there wasn't a lot of decoration. But as Christianity became popular, what happened is a lot of powerful and influential people in the Roman Empire started identifying with Christianity as their religion. They started taking a lot of their customs and traditions that they had and kind of mixing it in with Christianity, right? Because Christianity wasn't that flashy, but if you're like a governor, or if you're like an important person, you want to be a Christian, you want to have a little pizzazz with your religion, right? And that's exactly what started to happen. So some of the things that were almost immediately added to the Christian tradition were things that they were more familiar with. They were pulled from, a lot of it was pulled from Roman imperial protocol, but it would be incense or ornate clothing, processionals, choirs, pageantry, just stuff like that, right? Worship became much more formal, and the sad thing is it became more of a spectator sport. And this happened fast. This is like in 10 years that this whole thing switched, and the normal expression of Christianity really became a lot different. What was common before the time of Constantine was often, there was Christian martyrs, right? You guys know what a Christian martyr is? That's someone who gave their life for the gospel, right? When the church was being heavily persecuted, we have a lot of Christian historians and secular historians that tell us the stories of martyrs. If you ever get a chance, read about Christian martyrs. Just incredibly inspirational, right? The Christians would commemorate the anniversary, oftentimes, of the death of these martyrs, and they would go near the site that was identified with that martyr, and they would just worship together and often take communion on that site. Well, what happened as Christianity became more popular and more commonplace is that the Roman Christians started building buildings on these locations. You know, it's not just good enough to go there, you know, but let's protect ourselves against the elements, or let's have a place, or let's build an altar, or whatever, right? And so they started building these edifices, and that became the place of worship for that area, right? The Romans called them basilica, and you guys have probably heard that word. Then they even did something different. They would start exhuming these bones, taking the bones of these saints, and moving them to new places. And you guys, if you study church history, you're probably aware of that too, right? It was a big thing to have the bones of a saint in your church, whatever, right? And that's exactly what happened, is they were looking to add credibility to their places of worship. But what was happening here was a trend where church was no longer an assembly of people gathered together for a specific purpose to worship God. Church became a formal, it was more identified with a location, a place. And that's a sad fact, but that's just part of church history. Just going back to the word church then. So the Romans called these locations, these places of worship, basilica. And I'm going to get this word wrong. But obviously Christianity had great impact on the Germanic and Gothic cultures as well. But the German word for church, is it Kirche? Similar, that's rough. I'm not saying it very well, but the word Kirche is really where we get our English word church from. And so that was what was used and identified. And so when we have the English translation of the New Testament, it was based off the English word Kirche, and we have the English word church. And it's not a great substitution because it means place. It means a location. Kirche is a location. Ecclesia, like we talked about, it's assembly of people, right? It's a simple shift in vocabulary, but it represented a really major shift in the focus and direction of the church that still affects us to this day. It really created an interesting dynamic. Whoever controlled the church building now controlled the church, right? And whoever controlled the scriptures then controlled the people and eventually controlled the government. That's exactly what happened, is this whole system that was set up by the rich and the powerful eventually became quite corrupt, because there was tremendous power that could be executed by being in charge of a church and having power over the people. You know, became a movement, or what started as a movement to spread the gospel to the whole earth, shifted basically to a highly ritualized institution, right? It didn't bear any resemblance to the church, or the New Testament church. This year, 2013, this is interesting. This year, 2013, is 1,700 years exactly since Constantine made that edict, and Christianity, people became free to practice Christianity without persecution and oppression in the Roman Empire. The sad part is that set the church into the Dark Ages, right? It set us into a time of just organized religion and corruption. And we don't have time to talk about the Reformation, but thank God there's been just some really amazing men and women of God over the last centuries that have seen the light. There's always been a remnant, right? There's always been a remnant of people that have continued to see the church as an ecclesia and have been so brave and gave their lives during the Reformation in the 15th and 16th centuries to see that whole thing start to change, right? We're still on that journey. We're still on that process of being intentional, that we're not just a location, that we're not just an event, but that we're an assembly of people and getting closer to what the church looked like in the New Testament. And that's really what I want to spend the rest of the time talking about. We're going to talk about it today and the next time I speak on December the 1st, is we want to talk about the New Testament church. You know, some of you in this place today will see the church as an ecclesia, right? That's how you see church, as a gathering of people that's dynamic and we're working together and we're part of a family. But there'll still be people here today that see church as more of, it's a one-off event that I go during the week, and I go to church on Sunday and then I go to work on Monday, and I do the fun things on the weekend and then I go in for 2 hours on Sunday, and that, if we're not careful, we can slip into that kind of perspective, right? And so what we want to look at is, we want to look at the New Testament church, right? We want to look at the church as it's described in the Bible, because to date, that was the church in its most pure form, right? They were fresh from seeing the teachings of Jesus. A lot of the, some of the leaders in the early church had spent time with Jesus, right? They had sat at his feet and just heard him speak. And so there was just a tremendous inference and a tremendous transfer of anointing and power. And they just really were able to represent Christ really well to their worlds, right? Because they had seen him in person. They had experienced him firsthand, right? And so looking at the New Testament church is just a phenomenal way of kind of reorienting ourselves, moving our compass back to what is church all about? What is church supposed to look like? So we're going to study the New Testament church in the book of Acts. The church we see in the book of Acts and the epistles, really should, the epistles of Paul and the writings of the other apostles, is really needs to be our model and our inspiration for the church. The characteristics of the early church are absolutely essential characteristics for our churches today. You guys know that? If we see something that's happening in the early church, this is what they did, this is what they devoted themselves to, this is what they were seeing happen. In order for us to be effective and alive, we absolutely need to have that happening in our church today. It's just a plain and simple roadmap, but it's a powerful thing if we can apply that to our churches, because we will see growth, we will see tremendous fruit in our church and in our community. So that's what we want to do. We want to talk about, what is the church like? What was the early church like? What was important to them as the early church, the New Testament church? What did they do? Why did they do the things they did? And who could be involved? Was there a hierarchy? What was it all about? We'll talk about those things. The first characteristic, and it's probably the only one we'll talk about today, I want to talk about, and it's, I believe it's the most important characteristic of the New Testament church, is the New Testament church had supernatural power. And that's neat, because that's really what we sang about that in worship, and we had some prophetic ministry. We've been talking about that already today, right? That the New Testament church moved in supernatural power. The book of Acts starts off by telling the story of the disciples of Jesus right after Jesus ascended into heaven, right? So the first part of Acts chapter 1, it's the ascension of Jesus, and he gives his disciples some last words. And then they're on their own. He's up in heaven. And they're on their own, and they go back to Jerusalem, as they had been directed to spend some time there. And, they had already seen God moving mighty, in a mighty and powerful way, right? When Jesus was on the earth, there was all kinds of signs and miracles and wonders, and the disciples of Jesus had been a part of that, right? They had also been able to move in anointing and just see God do tremendous, amazing miracles, right? And as they saw Jesus going to heaven, they must have been thinking, like, is this really going to continue? Like, is it really going to be the same when he's not here anymore, right? I mean, I'd have been thinking that if I was there, right? The neat thing is, he left them with a promise, didn't he? And that promise is in Acts 1:8. And this is just a powerful promise. Jesus said, yes, it will continue. Let's read that together. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And you know what? It did not take long for that prophecy to be fulfilled. Jesus says, you will receive power. It will continue. You know, the life that you have in Christ will go on, and in fact, it'll increase. So if we move forward to Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, I'm going to read that. And this is the story of the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost is, when we think about that, that's the time when the Holy Spirit just came upon these people, right? So this is a story of when that happened. So Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And we don't have a whole lot of, we're not going to break this whole thing down, but what was very clear, there was fire, visible fire, on tops of their heads. The Holy Spirit came down. They started speaking in tongues. They had a tremendous visitation and infilling of the Holy Spirit. And immediately, they were energized and filled with more power than before. Right after that, Peter preached a powerful sermon, right? He preached, he gathered in Jerusalem, and he preached to thousands of people. And the Bible tells us that over 3,000 people came to Christ that day. How'd you like that for your first sermon? You go out and preach, and you're a little bit unsure of yourselves, but some crazy thing happened the other night, and you had fire in your head, and you were speaking a weird language, and so you just preached in the power of God, and 3,000 people came to Christ. Like, Peter must have been just blown off his feet, right? A really exciting time. Acts 2:43 talks about what they must have been feeling, right? It says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Well, yeah, no doubt. Like, just amazing things were happening. And so they were feeling this sense of awe, and they're really experiencing God move mightily in their behalf. I'm not going to read the story, but, in Acts 3, there's a story of when Peter and John go to the temple, right? And they heal the beggar, right? Again, just another powerful miracle that happens. Read that in Acts 3 if you want, just in the first part, verses 1 to 16. But they just say, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Powerful miracle took place. And so God, they were seeing God move just in a great way. Just the end of that in verse 9, it says, all the people saw the beggar walking and heard him praising God, and they realized that he was the beggar they had seen so often at the beautiful gate. They all rushed out in amazement, and they were just absolutely astounded. So there was just great anticipation and just a great marvel at that time as to what God was doing. I'm just going to move forward here. More than anything else, I just want to say, the Christians of the early church didn't just talk about God, right? It just wasn't a discussion time for them. Like we talked about with the miracle, with Peter and John when they're in the temple, or the other things that were happening. It wasn't just discussion time for them. They were really experiencing God move in their lives, right? And that, for us, is what makes us different as a church, right? More than anything else, it's the supernatural power of God moving in our church and moving around the churches around us and moving in the kingdom of God as a whole that sets us apart from other organizations, right? Pick your organization of choice, whether it's the Elks Lodge or the Canadian Cancer Society or whatever it is. We're different than them because we have the supernatural power of God moving in our lives, right? If we don't have that, we aren't really much different, right? They're going to have a mission statement. They're going to have purpose. They're going to have values. They get together and spend time together, and they probably even eat and do things like that, right? But they don't have the supernatural power of God. That's what sets us apart. And God's promised that power to us, right? It's ours for the taking. When our community sees our church operating in the supernatural power of God, we won't be able to keep people away with a stick. We really won't. There's just no way. Pastor Ray's, I'm not sure exactly the way he said it, but basically, the people can't stay away from a fire, right? And if we have the fire of God just so evident in this place, people will be attracted like moths to a flame. We will not be able to keep them away. And that's the dynamic that we're looking for. That's what we're believing for. Amen? Yes. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, for the kingdom of God is, I like how it says this. This is the New Living Translation. For the kingdom of God, it's not just a lot of talk, it's living by God's power. The kingdom of God is living by God's power. That's a great verse. So I was going to talk about for 5 or 10 minutes here, and I won't go through all of my notes. But then if we're talking about the supernatural power of God, the next question that really bears asking is, how do we get that? How do we experience the supernatural power of God in our lives? And I was doing some research. and looking at some verses. And I came across an article in Charisma Magazine written by a gentleman, and just, you know, he just had some great points. And so most of what I have here is just directly from there, because it's just perfect. And so credit where credit is due. But he just said it in a great way. And so I'll just quickly share these points. We're talking about how can we experience the supernatural power of God in our lives like the New Testament church experienced it, right? Like the early Christians experienced it. It's important for us to understand that, you know, like, I'm sharing these things with you guys, but, like, I'm walking it just like you guys are as well, too, right? It's not like I've done this or Pastor Ray's done this or anyone else's. We're just, like, totally got this figured out, and here's your step 1 through 5, and if you do this, you can be... It's just not like that at all, right? So we're talking about something that we're all together on a journey on, and we all have to be doing it together and pressing it together to see it happen in our lives, right? The first step to seeing... You're experiencing supernatural power in our lives is cultivating God's presence in our lives. Cultivate God's presence in your life. You know, the more that you cultivate and develop just an environment in your life that's conducive to the Holy Spirit, the more of God's presence you'll carry in your life. And the more of your presence, the more of His presence you carry around with you, the more power you're going to have, right? It really is true. And you cultivate this environment by doing whatever it takes to have the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit hanging out with you. So that's being quick to confess sin in your life, right? Don't let bitterness, don't let offense hang around in your life. Pray in tongues often, cover yourself in the blood of Jesus, right? Which is just declaring that, God, I have your righteousness. In spite of what I had done, it's your blood that makes me righteous, right? Meditate in the word. That means just not just reading it, but really think about what it's saying and asking the Lord to speak to you and reveal things to you that might not be immediately obvious if you're reading it, right? It could mean worship as well, right? Spending time either corporately together or by yourself in worship, singing songs, praying, whatever it is that ushers in the presence of God. That's really an important thing. Really, I like what he says here. He says, constantly invite the Holy Spirit to be with you as often and as many ways as possible. Just be constantly welcoming Holy Spirit in your life. That's cultivating the presence of God in your life, and that's really a powerful thing. As you do that, you'll find that you're creating the atmosphere for those supernatural things to happen. You're creating the atmosphere for miracles, signs, and wonders. It'll be just a natural outpouring of having that dynamic present in your life. The second thing is cultivate God's faith in your heart. You know, supernatural faith flows out of our spirits, doesn't it? And it affects our minds, not the other way around, right? It doesn't start with our mind and affects our spirit, but it starts in our spirit, and as it gets that spirit of faith, as it gets rooted deep in us, it starts to change our mind. It starts to change the way we think, right? And so faith really defies logic. It defies natural reality for a higher spiritual reality, right? That's how we see faith. Faith is causing the natural things in the world to line up with what God's already done, what God's already said, things that have already been accomplished spiritually, right? So we have to live in the Word of God in order to have our minds renewed and to think that way. Faith is born from revelation that comes from the heart and having the heart renewed. John 8:32 says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So it's so important to soak our minds and our hearts in God's Word by setting our thoughts about it, thinking about it, asking the Lord to reveal truth in us. That's how heartfelt faith becomes active in our lives. The Bible says, and this is a verse from Hebrews 12:2. It says, "We look to Jesus, who is the leader and the source of our faith, and also our finisher." And that's from the Amplified Bible. And we recognize that Jesus is ultimately the source of our faith. So how do we get faith? Well, spend time with Jesus. Have Him change your heart, right? Step number three, how do we experience, we're talking about again, how do we experience the supernatural power of God in our lives? Just add action to your faith. This is such an important step. And you know, we've heard lots about this in this church, and it's really good. But the power anointing of God in your life comes for a reason, right? It has an intended purpose. It's not just there to hang out. I'm going to read Isaiah 61:1, starting at verse 1. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me." This is from the New Living Translation, Nathan. "Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners are freed." You know, the power anointing for healing and miracles is only going to come if you're praying for sick people to be healed. That's why I was so blessed when Shannon did that today. She got up. I mean, we can't expect that to become evident in our lives if we're not doing it, if we're not stepping out in faith. It's an action step. It requires I'm going to give this a try. This kind of sounds wacky. I'm not sure what everyone's going to think, but let's believe for this. Let's push forward. If we're not doing that, we're not going to see it happen, right? And so that's why it was so awesome that we did that today in our service. We can't be discouraged, right? We have to stay focused, tenacious. It doesn't matter what our eyes are seeing. We set our vision higher on what God said in His Word, what He's already accomplished. And we have an understanding of God's will, that He's a good God, that He wants to move in these ways, right? He wants to bring signs, miracles. He wants to change lives. He wants to heal, redeem, restore, do all those things, right? And so, knowing that that's His will also builds our faith and helps us release that anointing in our lives. Number four, passionately pursue spiritual gifts. Passionately pursue spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says this, right? It says, "There's earnestly desire them." That means, have you guys ever earnestly desired anything? I know Christmas is rolling around, the kids are earnestly desiring some things, right? But we're supposed to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, right? And we won't go through all the spiritual gifts right now, but spiritual gifts of healing, of working, of miracles, of words of knowledge, prophecy, things that just build up and edify others. And have the power to change lives. These are just invaluable things for the ministry of the miraculous. And we need to be asking God to stir them up in our lives, to make them active in our lives, right? The Greek word for the gifts of the Spirit is charisma. And Strong's Concordance defines charisma as gifts of grace or a favor that one receives without any merit of its own. Meaning you can't work for those things. It's something that God gives you, right? Those are gifts of grace and those are gifts of favor. That is the gifts of the Spirit. And they're given freely to us, just like the gift of salvation is, and just like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, right? So we can desire those things. We can have all of them. And the more that we pursue them, the more they'll be active in our lives. And that's a really powerful thing. Here's one that's maybe not as much fun, but practice prayer and fasting, especially the fasting component. I'm not a huge fan of fasting, but you know, when we do that, when we dedicate ourselves just to have a time where we focus in on Jesus, and really just zero in on His Word and spending time with Him and kind of deny ourselves some of the things that are maybe comforts in life, that's an amazing thing that's going to happen during that time, right? Matthew 17, 14 to 21, we're not going to read that story, but there's a story there of a healing of an epileptic boy. Disciples couldn't cure him. And they asked Jesus, "Why is this? You know, we're saying the things that you've told us to say, and we believe we're standing in faith." And He says, "This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So there's an extra measure of power that's available to us. We're willing to spend time in prayer and fasting and in fervency and with really intentionality. It helps release God's faith in us. That's what it does. It's really the faith that produces the miracle, not the fasting, right? The fasting helps produce the faith. It's the faith that produces the miracle. It's not the fasting. Basically, prayer and fasting is the passageway into the fullness of faith that exists in God's heart. And it's not a works thing. It's not like we can just fast and not be in faith. It's the fasting that produces the faith, and then we see God's faith, God's grace and His favor extended toward us. And that's a really powerful thing. Number six, we can learn to hear God's voice. And we talked about this morning as well, too, right? To operate in the supernatural, we need to develop a keen sensitivity to the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you look through the Bible, it's amazing that God doesn't work in the same way all the time. In fact, He rarely works in the same way, right? And so if we're going to be closely aligned with the Lord and working with the Holy Spirit, and He's almost always going to do things differently, we can't rely on past experiences. We can't rely the way it went down last week. We have to be listening and sense of the Holy Spirit, because it's going to look different, it's going to be different, and if we're going to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, we really have to be listening. You know, Jesus saw signs and wonders on a daily basis in His life. He consistently saw signs and wonders, but when we look at the way Jesus prayed in the Bible, He never prayed the same way twice. He really didn't, and when He was operating in signs and miracles, he often didn't do it the same way. Sometimes He laid hands on people. Sometimes He instructed them to take a specific action that would build their faith. And He did some really strange and funny things as well, too, like spitting mud in people's eyes. Just crazy things that were completely unconventional. And if you were looking at that from just a human perspective, you think that is the silliest thing I've ever seen in my life. Yet He was being obedient to the Holy Spirit. And because of that, that's what released the miraculous, right? So that's such an important thing, is learn to hear God's voice. You know, the key with Jesus is that he only did what he saw his father doing, right? That's in John 5:19. He only saw what he did his father doing. His ability to hear and see the actions of his heavenly father came out of the time that he spent with the Lord in prayer and communion. We talked about that earlier, right? If you want to sensitize your spiritual eyes and ears, you got to put yourself into a place and take yourself to a place where you can see and hear God, right? If you want to increase that sensitivity, listen to the Holy Spirit, you can't do it in your living room with a hockey game on and AC/DC in the background and, like, you know, everything just going crazy. You know, you got to get into the quiet place. Spend time in the Word, right? Put on some worship music. Create an environment that ushers in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And by doing that, just be quiet and let the Lord speak to you. And that's how you become sensitive to His voice and hearing His voice in your life. This is a great one. Number 7, again, we're talking about how to see the miraculous and supernatural power revealed in your life. Associate with the anointing. I know there's a few of you who believe strong in this one, and that's good. And we've done this in our church. You know, don't be afraid to go where the anointing is, right? Because there can be a transference there. That's a powerful thing. You know, sometimes we can get the attitude that I don't need to go anywhere. I can just sit here in my room and have communion with God, and that's all good. And it is very good. It's very powerful. We just talked about that, right? But there can also be something powerful that comes when God is doing just a really unique, powerful thing, working in a community, working in a ministry, whatever, and just go and just absorb, take it in, and there's a transference that can happen there that you can bring back with you. I think back to, you know, many years ago, there was a Toronto Blessing, and Pastor Ray went with some other LifeLinks leaders to Toronto, and there was just a wild outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Toronto, and this was in the mid-90s, right? We weren't seeing that here in our church until Pastor Ray came back, and then it was crazy, you know? But he was able to bring back some of that anointing, carried on him, and God moved powerfully in our church. I can remember church services where half of the people were laying on the floor, and not because they necessarily wanted to, but it's just the power of God was so strong that they couldn't stand, you know? And that was something that happened by Pastor A being willing to go where their anointing was, right? Those times, what we have to be careful of is that we don't chase those things and have them replace our personal time with God, right? That's the pitfall, is that there's people that can get so caught up in that, you know, 1 week they're flying to Brazil, the next week they're in Vancouver, and then they're in Florida, and they're just trying to chase God. And that's not what we're talking about. I want to be clear about that. Those things can't replace your personal time with God, right? That's ultimately your foundation. That the time that you spend in intimacy with the Holy Spirit, reading God's Word, the power in your life has to come from there. But being willing to go where the anointing is can add and enhance those things. Number 8, the last thing that I have today, is be motivated by love. You know, love has to be the foundation of everything we do. If we don't have love, what happens? If you have power and you don't have love, it can lead to corruption, right? It can lead to pride. It can lead to self-inflation. It can just lead to abusing, the gifts that God's given us, right? So love has to be the foundation. And really, you know what? Love is the greatest manifestation of God's power. It's because of love that Jesus walked in total obedience to the Father. It's because of Jesus Christ's love for humanity that he did the things that he did. He made the sacrifice that he was willing to make. It's because of love that the power of sin and Satan were defeated. It was love that did that. It really was. And love is what motivates our faith, right? Love is what causes us to live in the Spirit. Love is really the greatest virtue of all. We know that. We know that without faith, you can't please God, right? We talk about that here in our church. Without faith, you can't please God. The thing is, without love, you can't know God at all, right? And it's knowing God that builds our faith in the first place, right? So love is such a foundational thing. And, love filled with truth is the ultimate spiritual weapon against sin. It's the ultimate spiritual weapon against temptation, offense, disunity, sickness, oppression, spiritual corruption, and death. All those things. Love conquers all. And so it's so important for us to spend time with the Lord and be operating in love. You know, we went quickly through these things, didn't we? But as we spend some time, think about them, just digest them over this week, and just really look to see where you can apply these things into your life. If you do that, you can absolutely expect to see God's power and anointing released in you and through you. And it'll change this church. It'll take us to a whole other level as a church. It'll be an amazing thing. If we're thinking back to the early church, New Testament church, the church that was an ecclesia, the supernatural power of God It's the first characteristic that we're talking about. There's other characteristics that we're going to talk about the next time I speak. But to say it was a characteristic, it's like an understatement. It's a huge understatement. It was really their hallmark. If there was one thing that they were known for, that's exactly what they were known for, right? And that's really the way we want to be as well, too. If there's one thing, I mean, we have great desserts after church, but if that's what we're known for at Solid Rock, we've really missed it, right? If there's anything else, if there's anything that we could pick that we want to be known for, it's that we have the supernatural power of God evident in our life, that we see signs, wonders, miracles happening all the time. People are changed, lives are renewed, restored, and just amazing things happen in our church, right? That's really what we want to have happen. So let's earnestly desire that kind of power in our lives, right? It's the operating in that is the most important thing that'll keep us being ecclesia and not just a kirche, right? Not just a location. We don't want to be an event, location, something that happens just once a week. But operating in the power of God like that is the most important thing that will just keep us being an ecclesia, a gathering of people that's united in purpose to build the kingdom of God in our community, right?
Was that right this morning? Is that good?